seated. And if you would, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 21 through 23. Briefly, let me say that this was part of the larger passage that we looked at the last time that we were in Colossians chapter 1. And we started in verse 15 and we went all the way through 23. And I really didn't give much space or time to verses 21 through 23. And I do think that it's necessary that we take the time to consider our reconciliation. So with that in mind, Colossians 1, 21. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." The Colossian Christians were struggling, and we're going to note this often because I do think that there are plenty of points of contact between the Colossian church and their errors and the types of errors that our church faces today. We don't have the errors necessarily in the church, but they're all about us and would probably be easily entering into the church. So they were struggling. And I'm sure that some of you may struggle in this area also. And this is going to touch a little bit on what we considered in Sunday school as well. And that area is fullness. Now, what it seems like, if you are following along in Colossians 1, you know that earlier we had already heard that Christ is the fullness of deity, or has the fullness of deity. This is a word that the false teachers seem to be using, and we're going to see this word a few more times in Colossians. And it seems like what they were doing were they were inviting Colossian Christians to come and experience what they would consider, to put it in our modern language, true fullness or true spirituality. And they would do this by inviting them to engage in their philosophy. So chapter 2, verse 5, 6, don't be led astray by vain philosophy. Or by enthusiasm, or by following their rules. Much of chapter 2 has a lot to do with engaging by the following of rules into this fullness. And we'll get to those, Lord willing, in due time. And so the invitations were there. It seems like the influence was there in the church, and now Paul is combating it. In combating it, we have really, as I've mentioned before, the whole of this first chapter, at least up until the point where we're reading now, but certainly the whole of this chapter, is a long introduction and the beginning of the antidote, the grounding of the antidote to the false spirituality that was happening in Colossae. And so the whole of this chapter, while it is broken down into its constituent parts of thanksgiving and prayer and then this opening Christological section and then this application of that section, verses 21 through 23, all of it begins to lay the foundation and groundwork for the refutation of the false teachers and for the antidote, that is, what we ought to actually believe and how we ought to actually practice. And so the issue was, do you want to be full or experience fullness, true spirituality? Well, then try more philosophy, more enthusiasm, more rigor. Try harder is what the answer seemed to be. To which Paul responds, this is earlier, the fullness you are seeking is found in Christ alone. And we could say this about the whole chapter, really. In fact, Paul will tell us he is the fullness. This fullness is God in Christ, the true temple that God fills and in which he dwells. In fact, this fullness word the false teachers were using in terms of a false spirituality, we see it in relation to God himself in a couple of places. One of them is the fullness of his spirit in the temple, or his glory in the temple. He fills the temple. There's fullness to it. And Paul is going to use, as you will, the antidote to the false teaching, to consider that idea of fullness. And so fullness of spirituality comes through Christ and his reconciling work. And this is what Paul focuses in on in these couple of verses, is particularly the reconciling work. It's not an abstract work. It's not just reconciling. Paul does say he reconciles the world, but he also particularizes it to say you. He reconciled you. So it's particular also. And so he reconciled you, and now you are to continue in that faith. The passage is easy enough to break down, actually. We're just going to look at it in 21, 22, 23, because it breaks down into its parts and makes for nice headings to preach it through. But verse 21, you were alienated. Verse 21, you were alienated. And then verse 22, Christ reconciled you. And then verse 23, continue in the faith. So you were alienated. God and man are alienated. Now, initially here, the context does not say who is alienated from whom. Now, in a parallel writing, Ephesians, there's a couple of places where Paul speaks of alienation, but it's probably Ephesians 4:18 that helps us the most here in our passage. There, in Ephesians 4:18, Paul speaks of the alienation between God and man. And in the same kind of language, but not the same words, he notes that the alienation is actually one of the disposition of the mind. And that's what we get a little bit here as well, that you are hostile in mind in terms of the alienation. So Paul is probably writing something similar as he did in Ephesians 4:18, and thus notes the alienation between God and man, and particularly it's the hostility in the disposition of your mind or your mindset. But we should consider the nature of this alienation. Now, it's easy enough just to say it's in the disposition of your mind, but it's a little bit more than that, and it probably is worth expanding a bit. Now, of course, that is the first thing, that you are hostile in mind. Of course, with hostility being enmity or ill will between parties, maybe one towards another or maybe both toward each other. But in this case, it is a hostile mind. And what Paul uses here in verse 21, so when he says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, the word mind there that Paul uses in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, most often translates the word heart. Now, we want to recognize and take just 30 seconds to recognize this, that the word heart or the use of the word heart in the Old Testament and in the New, so both in the Hebrew and the Greek to a certain extent, understands the heart. It could understand the heart as the thing that beats inside of your chest, but beyond that, it recognizes the immaterial part of you that is the thing that is the center of your being, who you are, in the immaterial part. Now, sometimes mind and will and affections are separated, but they're generally considered to be aspects of the heart. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament, I don't want to say confusing language, the use of the doubling of the language, that sometimes the word heart stands for the whole, and sometimes it will say, like, and you know, Jesus tells you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, technically speaking, there isn't a lot of difference, at least in the way the words are used, between heart and soul and mind. And in this case, the word mind is used to translate the word heart in almost every instance from the Old Testament, the Greek translation. So that here we're recognizing heart or mind here to be what the Old Testament is telling us is our heart, which is the center of our disposition or the center of our thought and the center of our affection and the center of our will. So it's the totality of our inner nature, that governing center. So that's important, that it is not simply that you think improperly, although that is the case, but we might say that's more of an effect of the disposition than it is actually the symptom. So that we have a hostile mind, well, it's really because we have a heart that's in rebellion. So that's what we want to think about. This is how we want to think about this. So when he says you're hostile mind, he's really getting at the fact that your disposition against God is hostile. You're in rebellion. or were in rebellion, maybe we could put it that way. But in the natural state of man that is outside of Christ, you're in rebellion. And thus, this provides for enmity between the two parties, between God and man. And this is what we might call original sin, is the reason that you're at enmity with him. So not only did Adam sin, but his guilt is credited to you. And so you and I, by ordinary generation having been born, carry the guilt of Adam's sin. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 1:21, that we are futile in our thinking, but our hearts are darkened. You notice how these two things, even if they're separated, they still seem to be linked together. So even if Paul is trying to say, well, you have a mind that's in a certain disposition, your heart is really the problem because it is darkened and it produces this futility in our thinking. And so this is our estate, as our catechism would say, of sin, the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness on our own account. We have no original righteousness. And then the corruption of our nature, and then all the evil things that we do, the actual sins that we commit that come from that disposition. So it's best if we understood what Paul is trying to tell us here is that you do evil because your disposition is evil. Your nature is evil. But the question really then becomes, so who is alienated? Is man really alienated from God, or is God alienated from man? Now, I would probably take the easy political answer out and say, well, both. God is alienated from man, and man is alienated from God. But if we look at the word alienation technically, we would want to say that it is God who is alienated from man. Even though I'm going to say it this way, that for the most part through the scriptures, the wording itself in the scriptures implies or seems to say that man is alienated from God, it is probably better, right, and more just to say that God is alienated from man. Because God's alienation is justified, man's is not. Man is the one who sinned. God himself is holy and perfect, made man and had a relationship with him. It was man in Adam and Eve, who rebelled against God. And in rebelling, we alienated God from us. God did not alienate himself from us, or us from himself. Man is unholy and rebelled. God is holy and reacted to man's rebellion. And so it's probably better to see that God himself is the alienated party most technically. But that's not what we want to focus on. We want to focus on the second part, or the second verse, if you will, and that is that Christ has reconciled you. And so in verse 22, he goes on to say, he, speaking of Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, Paul here is writing, having already referenced this long Christological passage beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 20. So that now he's referring to the Christ to whom he had already given us understanding. So he's instructed us, who is this one? Who is Christ? And he's already told us who it is. And now he tells us what it is that he does for us. And we begin to sense and understand that Christ has reconciled you. And that's what he says. He has reconciled you. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to ask the same question about who's really reconciled, God or man. And so we'll get to that in a moment too. But we need to ask that question as to who was actually reconciled. So reconciliation is an objective legal action, and we need to understand that. We say this often, and I say this from the pulpit often, because I want us to make sure we understand that the scriptures as a whole, and the New Testament particularly, as it details out our salvation, gives us salvation under a legal heading. So justification or reconciliation or redemption, these words are legal words. And it speaks of the objective legal reality and action that was taken. There's a renovative side to it as well. That's regeneration and sanctification. That's and glorification. We recognize those in a slightly different heading, the one of renovation. But here, Paul is speaking of the objective legal action that has taken place. That this reconciling act is that Christ paid the penalty due to the elect for their sin. So he's going to tell us that he reconciles God to you by the body of his death, by his flesh in dying. But for our purposes, the legal action is his paying the penalty. It is his expiating sin. So we mean by that covering or blotting out. So think of the hyssop with the blood, something like that. Or think of the cleansing act, something like that. But we think of it as that which has been expiated, cleaned, or blotted out. We think of it in terms of propitiation. So satisfying God's justice. Satisfying God's justice. So that, remember, we said this last time, that God can be just and the justifier. So he by no means does any kind of legal fiction. But in fact, he requires the satisfaction for his justice, and he gets that satisfaction by having Christ pay the penalty of the sin and death. So that these acts, these objective acts in history laid upon Christ are the ground of God's alienation and reconciliation. So the fact that we sin, there's need for this, is the ground of alienation, and the work itself that Christ does is the ground of reconciliation, in which then peace is brought as a result. So we can say it like this, that Christ reconciled God to you. He made peace through his blood, is what we're told in 120. God's wrath has ceased toward you, so that you and I do not have to worry about judgment day. We've passed that bar of judgment. That you're no longer guilty of your sin. That is, that you're not liable to the punishment. And that the enmity from God towards you has ceased. But we're told very particularly how this came about. That it was in his body of flesh by his death that he has reconciled God to you. This body of flesh. Probably, now, most of us probably don't need to have this detailed out, but if you're reading the letter as a whole and you're not stopping for anything, you know that Paul has just used the word body for Christ in relation to his church in verse 18. And so probably now that he says body of flesh, he wants to distinguish between the body of Christ as the church and then Christ's human body, his human nature, the body that he has, in which he dies or suffers and dies, that it's his body of flesh that is that which pays the penalty. So in that flesh. So Christ's death per se has not removed the unholy alienation that most people still have with God. And this is where I want to ask the other question, who was actually reconciled? And the answer to that, even though, again, it says that Christ reconciled you, probably the better answer is that Christ reconciled God to you. Since we were the ones who alienated God from ourselves, that is, by sinning, Christ now reconciles God to us. And the other part of the reason for that is that, as Paul tells us here, that Christ's death is a reconciling work, but we know that there are people that are still outside of that reconciling work who are hostile and will never come to faith. And so, as an objective act, it's not simply that it reconciles everybody, that would be universalism. It is the fact that he reconciles everyone who is elect, which is more particularism, if you will, but the reconciliation takes place when God is reconciled to us. God's alienation against us or his enmity against us, particularly those who are his elect, is no longer in effect. So he does this while we were sinners. And now we reap the benefits. Because God's purpose then is that believers would be holy. This is the end game for this. That at the judgment day, we can stand. Or we can think of it as being presented as a bride. So we want to think of the things that are the working out of our salvation, our reconciliation, is one, that there's an objective legal reality that we will stand in the judgment day. But there's something else as well that makes us think of the renovating work, that we would be presented in a way, this presentation before the Lord seems to be taking on the metaphor of the presentation that a bride would have. So in our society, it's generally accepted that a bride walks down an aisle and she's decked out in a particular special dress, And at her walking down the aisle, all eyes are to go on her as she walks the aisle, and everyone is to be in awe of the bride coming down the aisle. And nothing wrong with that kind of, nothing wrong with doing any of that kind of thing. This is, I think, what Paul is getting at here, this idea of the presentation without spot or without above reproach, something like that. That there is this perfected beauty of the God of God's people, that when God's people are presented in whole before God the Father, we are without sin, we are blameless and without reproach. And I think that's what Paul is getting at, the presentation aspect itself. So we can think of it that way, and then we can recognize that this is the work that is ongoing in us until that day, that the renovating work of God's sanctification in us is the ongoing work to make us holy. It will happen instantaneously there on that final day of presentation, where we'll be made completely holy. But that's the idea of the connection between the two. So that these outcomes then are based upon Christ's work at the cross, the benefits that Paul gives to us. So it gives us a sweep of history, if you will. Historically, at some point in the past, Christ came in the body of the flesh. And in his work, particularly at the cross, he reconciled God to us. That is, particularly the elect. And then he sweeps forward all the way to the last day. That this effect is such that we will be presented without stain or spot or blemish. We'll be perfect and above reproach on that last day. So that his work has the legal effect to bring reconciliation, but also it has the purifying effect to cleanse us from our sins, but to make us pure and holy also. One is immediate. One is renovative and ongoing, to have its full culmination on that last day. But thirdly, you must persevere. Now, this is the central concern of this letter. Paul's going to say this more than once, not in these words, but he's going to say it more than once. If you continue in the faith. Now, this is not the kind of thing where we're saying, well, once you're regenerated, you can lose your regeneration or something like that. But he is talking about the ongoing perseverance that a Christian has in terms of how it is that he walks by faith. And so think of the way Paul is dealing with this. Apparently, these false teachers are such that they have influence. Maybe they are some of the elders or the pastor or whoever they are, they seem to have influence in a way that people are possibly being led astray. And so what Paul wants us to say is, in good proverbial style, that is, using and thinking of the wisdom literature itself, that there is a way in which a man walks. And really, it gives us two ways, right? It gives us the way of righteousness. It gives us the way of unrighteousness or evil. And Paul is saying that you, all of your professions of faith and everything that you've set up to this point, and he generally speaks positively of them, that they're not really going to fall away. But he gives them this warning: you were walking on the path of righteousness. Well, if you decide to take a detour and head over to these other folks, you're going to be on the wrong path, and, well, that's going to spell destruction for you. And so that's what he wants to do, to warn them. So persevere in the faith. And so he encourages the Christians to resist the lies of these false teachers and to continue walking in the proper way. Because in this way, this is Christ's way, you will be presented as holy and blameless and so forth. And as I mentioned, he speaks confidently of them. He doesn't speak pessimistically of them. I want to walk this line. Now, we are right to call out and call you, so to call out sin and to call you to repent of sin. That is a proper thing to do. But on the other hand, we need to be cautious that we are simply not downgrading and degrading the actual work of salvation, that your sins have been forgiven. Right, and so we don't want to live as if we were unregenerate folks. And this is the way Paul handles this, I think. There's a warning, but he speaks of confident things. So persevere. Positively, he says that you will persevere by being stable and steadfast. These are building metaphors. The foundation has been laid. That foundation is Christ, and you are being built on Christ. So that the foundation is firm, continue on in that way. Negatively, he says, don't shift from the hope. So don't be led astray by false teaching. The false teaching will not give you hope. This is why I mentioned earlier that it was, you know, enthusiasm or rigor or something along those lines, that the things that don't hold hope out for you. These things are all self-sustaining, not sustaining by God himself. And so don't shift from the hope. Don't be led astray. And then obviously he doesn't make this a perfect metaphor. Even the two words for stable and steadfast don't give you exactly a building metaphor, but one of them does and one of them kind of does. And so you get the idea that he's trying to give you a building metaphor with a good foundation. But then without breaking the metaphor too much, he does say, using a different kind of word, don't shift. So don't shift from that foundation that you have. So in other words, shifting is not being firm. Because the hope of the gospel is in Christ's work. This is the hope. And this is the way to holiness. And so he says, this is the belief in the gospel that you heard. The one that Epaphras came and announced to you. And of one to which he, Paul, was a minister. It has been proclaimed everywhere. That is, at least in this sense, he might be speaking in an exaggerated way, but he's simply saying, this gospel has gone out. Ask others. You will know what that true gospel is. Don't shift from that true gospel that everyone has heard. And then, as a side, and we'll just finish with this, Paul says that he was a minister. Not all of the translations use the word minister. Some say servant or something like that. It is this word, diakonos, the one we get, our official word, deacon. But it does mean servant. So it can be translated in the official officer sense of deacon. It can be translated in the less official but still true sense of servant. Or as here in the ESV, it's translated as minister, because Paul was a servant of the word and thus distinguishes out the offices that as a minister, as a servant of the word, he was the minister of the gospel. And that is how we understand it, and that is how we make our distinction between a minister and then, by implication, an elder and a deacon. But this kind of phrasing of servant of the word, this gospel has been proclaimed everywhere. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us and ask that this word, simple, straightforward, may be the gospel that we don't lose, that we don't move away from, that we don't shift our hope from. And even though we grow, we learn, and we know you more and better, may that firm foundation be ever present in our lives, never shifting and never leaning and turning. We pray this through Christ. Amen.